Well, anyway, Acts chapter 2 here this afternoon. Acts chapter 2. All right, I'm gonna just share with you. To be honest with you, I was really struggling with what I was supposed to share here this afternoon until sort of kind of reflecting on it here near the end of this last week here. As I mentioned earlier, just finished 4 years here as pastor, and I will say that we are now in a record ministry. That's the kind of ministries we've been involved in over the years, and so I'm thankful that we've been here the longest of anywhere, and I've been reflecting and evaluating on what is commonly referred to as my philosophy of ministry. I want to use this by way of introduction. I actually started thinking through some of these things a couple months ago as I was full-time in the ministry here, and some things that I wanted to kind of reevaluate and consider whether or not I was going in the right direction. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 and 42. And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. So notice here the pattern that was given to us in the book of Acts and the church at Jerusalem. They were saved. They believed on the word of God. They were baptized. And of course, baptism by immersion, we understand that as Baptists. You put them under the water, make them fully wet to picture the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice it says, the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. About 3,000 souls. All right, so they did not get an exact count. Now, does the Holy Spirit know how many were saved on that day? Well, I believe so. But they didn't give us an exact count. Notice here in Acts chapter 1, verse 15. I've mentioned this before. That's why I say the church was started before the day of Pentecost, because there was a membership list that's mentioned here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names were together were, notice this word here, about 120. So did the Holy Spirit know how many were on this list? Well, the Holy Spirit's generalizing it, saying about 120. And let me just say this to wonder whether or not, the Holy Spirit knows exact numbers. I think of John 21, verse 11, where it says that there were 153 fish that were caught as Jesus Christ was meeting them on the shore. So the Holy Spirit knows exact numbers, but for some reason, he uses the word about when he's talking about the church. Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, it talks about 5,000 men. It refers to about 5,000 men. Verse 4 says of Acts 4, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Well, that's the number of men, and we can assume that some of them were heads of the household, and so probably, more than likely, the family was also added to the church or believed or whatever. So we're talking about this number of people. And let me just say this, that word about is one of the reasons, among others, is one of the reasons why I don't have an usher taking attendance every Sunday so that this preacher can say, wow, we had more this week than ever before. I want to know who is here, not how many are here. In fact, I trust people don't get tired of this preacher texting. I trust you're well today. I'm praying for you or whatever. And if somebody is normally here and they're not, then this preacher automatically assumes there's maybe something I need to pray about. But here's what I want you to notice in verse 42 then. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Most independent Baptist churches emphasize verse 41 without verse 42. It's all about people being saved and baptized. That's not it. That's not where it stops. Because there needs to be consistent Christianity of those who are saved and baptized. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. First of all, notice in the doctrine or the teaching of the apostles. Obviously, that's a reference to the New Testament epistles. And I see that it's first on the list. But here's one of the things I've observed over the years. If somebody's asking about the church that I pastor, one of the first questions they ask is, what's your youth group like? Let me see. Verse 42 talks about, and their young people continued in the youth group. No, that didn't make it on the list. Youth group. In other words, how many activities do you have for my teenager to get him out of the house for a while? That's the reality of what they're asking. What kind of music do you have? That's another big question I'm always asked. What kind of music? Is it traditional? If it's traditional congregational hymns, then I'll go find another church. That's why they're asking that. Is it traditional or contemporary? In other words, what kind of entertainment do you have for me when I go to church? Let me see. Verse 42, they continued in the apostles' entertainment. No, that didn't make it on the list either. In reality, even in a lot of churches, and again, I'm sharing with you my biblical philosophy of this. In a lot of churches, special music is nothing more than entertainment in the service. In fact, if you don't have special music, the pastor has trouble getting up to preach. Where's that in the Bible? My wife has been involved in a lot of churches as far as music. And in many cases, it's nothing more than a performance. And if you're not good enough, you don't get in the main services. Sorry, Elizabeth, but you would not be playing a piano in most churches in America. I know what I'm talking about. It's almost killed my wife at times. I'm sorry, that doesn't make it on the list. How many activities do you have? There are some churches that are so busy with activities. One night they have a youth group activity. Another night they have mom's night out. And when do families spend time together? We say we're all about the family. Then we have so much going on in a church. The families are never together? I haven't figured that out. Also on this list is not political action. Sorry, but Jerry Falwell messed up his church by prioritizing political action to the point now where they have no problems giving an honorary doctorate to a Mormon in their college. Again, consistent Christianity. Top on the list is doctrine, the teaching of the apostles. I never apologize. This is what my ministry is all about. Amen. This is what my ministry is about right here, is the Word of God. But also notice here on this list is fellowship. Notice they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. It's not just activities. We've bought into this idea that activities mean fellowship. Not necessarily. I'm not saying you shouldn't have a ladies' day out like you had here, a month ago or so. I'm not saying we shouldn't go to a gun show or whatever. You know, like we had a breakfast here, and then we all traveled to an activity together. I'm not saying, because you can have fellowship in those activities. There are some who think that sports teams, church leagues or whatever, is fellowship. I'm not sure that's fellowship because it's all about competition. But anyway, got this wrong idea of what fellowship is all about. Literally, the Bible is talking about entering into the same emotions that people experience. Weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who are honored. But we're talking about sharing with one another. Fellowship. It's not just eating together as well. But, you know, you might as well have a time of eating while you fellowship, right? Well, that moves us on to the next one, breaking of bread. Some suggest this is the Lord's Supper. I'm not sure it's necessarily the Lord's Supper, though it may be involved with that. From what I understand in the early church, they would also often have a fellowship meal, and then they would go right into the Lord's Supper observance as a part of that fellowship meal. The emphasis, I believe, is on the fellowship meal, whereas good Baptists, we love to eat. So the breaking of bread, eating together. In this culture, sitting down for a meal together is what you did as a friend. I want our church to be a church family. And if there's certain things that you would do as a family, that's what I want for us to do as a church. You think about some of us have unsaved family members, and you don't have a lot of fellowship, as we would call it, with your family. I want this to be family. I want for us to consider the fact that we are gathering together as family. But notice also they continued in steadfastly in prayers. This was a praying church, this church in Jerusalem. I'm thankful that our Wednesday midweek attendance is about the same as Sunday. I understand there's some who are not able to be here all the time because of their work schedule and so on. We have people who come here knowing that we're going to be praying. I want for us to be a praying church, interceding on behalf of others. Now, what strikes me about this, and this is the basis of this study here this afternoon, what strikes me about the church at Jerusalem is its simplicity. the simplicity of the early church. I'll summarize it this way. They loved being together as a church. They did not need entertainment to keep their interest in church. And they loved the Word of God and people. That's what strikes me about this church in Jerusalem. As we think about that, a verse that has come back to my mind constantly as I've been reflecting on this, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Simplicity. I really believe that a lot of times we have complicated Christianity. Notice with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Why are you trying to let me read it again? Because this is one of the verses that keeps coming back to my mind as I've been reflecting on our ministry. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve, deceived Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. I'll relate that directly to church ministries here after we get through a list of things that I've made here. And again, as I said, we often complicate Christianity. The first thing that we often complicate is the gospel. Notice with me, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Then he goes into a presentation about the resurrection and the hope that we have with that. So what is the gospel? Let me ask you again, what is the gospel? It's very clear. What's here? It's what? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. It's what Jesus Christ has done for us. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Here's what I'm pointing out about this. Well, in fact, let me just mention another verse here that I mentioned from time to time. As far as the idea of conversion, Acts 20, verse 21, talks about repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, as Paul testified, he testified of those two things, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you, that boils it down to two things. Is that pretty simple? That's pretty simple to remember, right? However, many have made the gospel a procedure. And here's what I'm talking about with this. There are pastors that have put together soul-winning manuals. How-to techniques and how to present the gospel. Chapters long in these books. Here's my thought of what happens with this. Somebody will read that book on soul-winning. It's like, wow, there's so much to remember. I thought it was just talking about Jesus. Repentance toward God and faith toward... That's pretty simple. These how-to techniques leave people wondering, am I doing it right? We have complicated something simple. Can you show me in the Bible where there's a whole book of the Bible written for us as a soul-winning manual? It's not there. Here's my point. We have complicated the presentation of the gospel. Do you understand? Anyone who names the name of Christ can take a gospel tract and hand it to somebody. Anyone who names the name of Christ has been saved, can actually share your testimony of how you came to know Christ as Savior. Amen. That is so simple. Again, we complicate Christianity. Also, as far as church ministries, and again, these are things that I've wrestled with through the years. We've been in large churches on staff. I'm thankful I've never pastored a large church because I probably would have messed it up. Church ministries often are related to busyness, constant activities. On purpose, I have tried as a pastor to keep it simplified here. I want you to think about this. Life is so busy. We have a church ministry that is so busy, families are never able to spend time together. You have to constantly be at the church because something else is going on that particular day. On purpose, we do not have activities every night of the week because that means those who have to travel an hour away are traveling several times a week. So that you know, hour away, that's another 2 hours on the road. There's a reason why I try to keep it simple, because I do not want to be found guilty before the Lord of keeping families apart. On purpose, I do that. I also, on purpose, do not attend. I have not attended any pastor's meetings here in Nebraska. The one pastor's meeting that I was told about, that indirectly I was invited to, I found out that they have two-day meetings. So that means I'm 2 days away from the church ministry here. Plus, I have motel expense. I'm sorry, I'm having trouble justifying that. I have waited for years to be full-time in the ministry. So every month I'm going to be gone 2 days. I'm going to give up 2 days of what I've been waiting for. It's not going to happen. Something else as far as church ministries I've observed and experienced over the years. And if you've been involved in bus ministries, I'm not attacking that. But here's the philosophy often with big bus ministries. People are expected to visit all day Saturday, run their bus routes all day Sunday, and then they work Monday through Friday. Can you show me where that is scriptural? God himself took a day off. Genesis 2 tells us that God took a day off. And it wasn't because he was tired, because he was trying to give us a pattern to follow. I want you to consider that we have complicated, pastors or whatever, we have complicated what the Lord has told us to do. The Lord told us to reach out to people. The Lord has told us to tell others about Christ. All right, so let's mention that about outreach. The church sign out there, up front, has on the list of schedule, on the schedule, Saturday morning soul winning. I confess before you that we have not had an organized Saturday soul winning time the entire 4 years I've been pastor. We have some who visit on Sunday afternoon because they're already here in Crete for church. Well, I don't know why they left, but they were here. Because of that family back there, knocking on somebody's door. We also have some who distribute tracts, literature, as you meet people. I also see that scriptural. Let me give you an example of how that works. Sarah has a job at Tabitha. She was not just doing her job the day when she was ministering on her job to Tammy's mother. We now have somebody who is a baptized member because Sarah was doing more than just her job. I want you to think about this. I keep track of this because I do the ordering and all that of the literature around here. Literally, we have gone through thousands of pieces of literature in 4 years. Just people doing ministry as the Lord leads them. Am I opposed to an organized time? No. But the organized time is a discouragement to a lot of people who can't get here for that time. So I'm encouraging our church to do what the scriptures, what the Bible says, the church in Jerusalem in particular did. Everywhere they went, they were talking about Jesus. Again, thousands of pieces of literature have been distributed simply because people are ministering and reaching out as they go through their lives. Some churches have huge spring and fall campaigns. I have yet to do that in 4 years. I am not going to do that in the next 4 years. Amen. Here's what I've observed with that. For example, let me give you an example. Pentecost Sunday. I have heard of churches who say, you know, will boast about the fact that they had more people saved on Pentecost Sunday than the church in Jerusalem. So then you stop and think about it. So that's 120 people had 3,000 people saved. So here's this church of thousands, and they're boasting about having more saved on Pentecost Sunday than the church at Jerusalem. Okay, you whittle it down to 120 people then and see, compare the numbers. It all ends up being a contest against one another. I've experienced this over and over and over again. I do not find that in Scripture. We're going to have this contest. We're going to have this church versus this church, or this Sunday school class versus this Sunday school class. It's a spirit of competition that you bring into the church. Where do you find that in the Bible? This is what I've emphasized my entire 4 years here. We're going to do this by what the Bible says. Can you find outreach contests in the Bible? That tells me you need something else in those churches than the Holy Spirit simply using you to get the gospel out. It ends up being a carnival atmosphere. They have goals about the number of baptisms. So you think about the church in Jerusalem. I am so sure that in Acts chapter 1, they had this special meeting as they were going into, Pentecost Sunday is coming up, so we need to have this big campaign. We want to set a goal of doubling our church attendance on the day of Pentecost. Do you realize most churches would never have even dreamed of setting a goal of 3,000 people being saved on a particular day? They would not have even dreamed of that. Number of baptisms. How can you set a goal for that? I want to see more people baptized. But I am not going to lower our ministry to the point where we're going to set this goal, because then we're going to manipulate people to get people into baptistry. I will not do that. Here's one of the techniques that people will do with that. Somebody makes a profession of faith down in the front row. Now, go through that door. They go through that door and they find out they're in a line. They find out while they're in the line that they're heading to the baptistry. They have been deceived into getting baptized, not understanding what they're doing. That is dangerous. We're messing with people's souls. There is no such thing found in Scripture of attendance, goals, and so on. In fact, this passage just came to mind. It wasn't in my notes, so it must be the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Again, I'm just sharing with you my philosophy. That's what it's commonly referred to. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. I have planted, Apollos watered. Oh, wow. Lord, you're the one who gives the increase? I thought it was our efforts. Notice, planting the seed, watering the seed, and then God gives the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. God takes our efforts, and we work together with God, laboring together with God for the increase. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are... Oh, in most churches, that's not true. I know the Bible says this, but in most churches, that's not true. The only one who gets their picture up on a wall for the soul winners club is the one who leads them to the Lord. Well, what about the person who for years sowed and watered the seed? And all of a sudden some soul winner comes along and happens to knock on their door. Yeah, that's what my relative talks about all the time. You know, maybe it is time I do that. And so they lead them, call on the Lord to be saved. So who gets the reward? Notice, we are laborers together. Neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Why? Because God is the one who's supposed to get the glory in all this. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. The reward comes from labor, not how many notches you have for your gospel gun, as it's often referred to. We are laborers together with God. We don't just work for God. God wants to work with us. That's amazing. God doesn't have to use us. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another man buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. Another passage that just came to my mind working on this is John chapter 4. I want to prove to you with this passage what Jesus said, that it's not just the one who leads a person to the Lord that gets the reward before the Lord. Notice with me... Okay, I want to catch the point here. After the woman of Samaria goes back into town. Notice verse 31. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, Master, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Somebody go to McDonald's while we were at Burger King. Therefore, said the disciples one to another, and then a man brought him aught to eat. Jesus saith unto them, my meat, right, so meat, we're talking here about sustenance for life. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are 4 months and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto eternal life eternal. Notice this, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another man reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Jesus is the one who kind of sowed the seed there with the woman of Samaria. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. So notice here, we're laborers together, one another, with God. That's the whole emphasis of this. I want you to notice with me Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And again, I'm emphasizing the idea here that on purpose, I want for our ministry to stay simple. I don't want to get anything complicated. I can't juggle all that. So, my wife and I have said that it wears us out to think about being involved in that kind of ministry again. Whew. It says, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let me pause there and just give you an illustration. When we were in one particular ministry, one of these churches in a larger city nearby, they were involved in bus ministry and everything. They ended up coming to our church because of the expectation that was placed upon them. Literally, that was one of those churches that I talked about earlier. All day Saturday, it was a requirement that they're out visiting bus captains, bus workers. They were all day Saturday supposed to go out visiting the bus routes. All day Sunday, of course, they run the bus routes. And literally, it got to the point where they were wore out. And so they came to our church that we were a part of at that time. But I want you to notice here what Jesus says. He says himself, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Why were they laboring and heavy laden? Because there were extra biblical requirements from the Jewish leaders that left people feeling burdened. But I want you to notice what Jesus promises here in verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. We're not talking about being lazy as Christians. A yoke is something that speaks of labor and work. But you notice how we are to labor for the Lord. The Lord is yoked up with me. How is it that we carry out our ministry? Yoked up with the Lord. I have heard of a Baptist preacher, and I heard similar statements from the same preacher. While you're waiting for the Holy Spirit, I will lead 500 people to the Lord. So the Holy Spirit's convicting work, according to John 16, is not a part of anything. So whose converts are they? Obviously not the Lord's, if that's the case. But Jesus promised rest while we are in the yoke. This tells me Jesus is not pressuring us to perform. Did you hear that? He's not telling us we don't work because we're in the yoke with him. But as I labor for him, he is helping me. And so because of that, I find rest for my soul. If we don't have rest in our souls laboring for the Lord, then there's something else that's going on there that's not of the Lord. Amen. Because notice verse 30. For my yoke is easy and my burden is, not for some churches. My burden is light. Matthew 15, something else I want you to see with this. Much of what we do in churches today is tradition, not the commands of God. Amen. Matthew chapter 15, verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the scriptures? That's not the question they're asking. Of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread. We're not talking about washing before supper. We're talking about a ceremonial cleansing. All these little things, these traditions that they had to do. But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God? Notice he raised the level here. By your tradition. And then he gives an example here. You know, honor your father and mother. That's what God said. But you said you don't have to because it's dedicated to the temple. Again, this, I'm just paraphrasing it here. Notice, drop down to verse 7. Ye hypocrites, well did Esaias prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me. Notice this, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Pastors of large churches a lot of times will make pastors of smaller churches feel guilty. I've seen this. Well, you don't have 100 people in your church yet? What are you doing wrong? Well, you know, we haven't decided, the Lord told us to buy another bus that we sold, you know, what, 3 years ago? God hasn't told us to buy another bus and send that bus out to, you know, all these towns around here so we can have 100 people here. That's what they're telling us to do. I want you to consider that the number is, you know, if you don't have 100 people in your church, then you're doing something wrong. Where do you find that in the Bible? Now, I want to show you two churches in Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. Again, I pray through the Bible asking God to show me what I need to change, alter, whatever. But I also want him to show me what I need to stay the same, not just be given over to change. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. All right, so the first church we see here is this church in Ephesus. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. All right, so we understand the stars represent the pastors, the angels of the churches, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, the churches. Jesus Christ walks in the midst of the churches. I know thy works. Now notice this good list. Thy labor, thy patience. Now thou canst not bear them which are evil. Boy, they stand for truth. They're separated. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Now notice, they're discerning to know when somebody's teaching false doctrine. Hast borne and hast patience. And for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. That's a good list, isn't it? But there's a very important word found at the beginning of verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now, as far as Jesus Christ is concerned, he says, well, I'm thankful you're doing all these things, but there's a serious error here. It doesn't say that they grew cool in their love. It says that they left their first love. It ends up being a conscious choice here as we see this. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Go back and start doing the first works. Start doing the works that you were doing when you loved me. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy what? What's the candlestick representative of? The church itself. They were doing all of these things that were good. And yet Jesus said, if you don't restore your first love, I'm going to remove your church. Notice, I'll remove thy candlestick out of his place except thou repent. But this thou hast, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. To him that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. But again, you notice here, all of this activity is no replacement for a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not even talking about just love, we're talking about keeping our first love for Jesus Christ. Another church, down in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, the church in Sardis. To the angel church in Sardis write, these things saith he, hath the seven spirits of God. I believe that's a reference to the Holy Spirit, as we see earlier. In fact, we see even throughout the book of Revelation, seven spirits of God, is the fullness of his ministry. And we're not talking about tongues. and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Pause there just a moment. They had a name that they were alive as a church, but in reality, spiritually, they were, what's the word? Dead. They had a reputation for being alive. And I've often wondered what caused them to have that reputation. If you look at churches in our modern day, if they're busy, busy, busy doing all kinds of things, they seem to be alive. But can I point out something? A lot of activity is not necessarily life. And notice, Jesus himself says, in reality, even though you have this reputation, this name that you're alive, in reality, you are dead. Spiritually, they were dead. Well, there's a lot of dead Protestant churches that have a lot of busyness, a lot of activities. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. Notice repentance is called for again here. If thou therefore shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Notice this warning of judgment here. Again, we're talking about a church here. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Again, we see later on in the book of Revelation, this picture of the righteousness of the saints. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. An outsider, this is the note I have written down here, an outsider would have looked at the church in Sardis and would not have known the church was dead. An outsider looking at the church would not have known that it is dead. Now, I'm going to close with this illustration. The churches we have been in over the years, this is the statement I wrote down here in my notes. December is insanely busy. This is also the question I've written down. Why should December be any different than any other month? And here's the list of what happens in December in a lot of big churches. Sunday school fellowships, staff Christmas dinner, Christmas cards are expected because you received them, you better send them out. Christmas bus outreach, Christmas cantata or play. I mean, the list goes on and on. So it's you dread December. Why don't we just keep it simple? Why don't we just keep it simple? Paul said of the church in Corinth, I'm afraid. As Satan beguiled Eve, that you'll be deceived to leave the simplicity that is in Christ. That is the thing that when I look at the church in Jerusalem, it was so simple. They ministered to widows. I mean, it was so simple. They loved being together. They loved the Word of God. Why do we have to complicate things with so much busyness? We dread it. Father, I pray that you'd help us. Lord, help us to truly, truly, truly think biblically in everything that we do in our lives. Lord, all of the traditions that we've grown to accept as churches, I find that a lot of it's not even found in the scriptures. It's a man-made tradition that adds to the burdens of believers. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to consciously yoke up with you. Lord, that we labor with you in the yoke. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Even as I was praying about that, there have been times in my life in ministry, I began to hate ministry. There's a term called ministry burnout. And as I started reflecting on Matthew 11, burnout is not of the Lord, if you want to use that terminology. Jesus came to deliver people from that oppressive feeling. I have to do more. Who's expecting that? It's not the Lord. It's just, I want for us to think biblically in everything we do.